So find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me read again just this text. I read it last Sunday and attempted to make it here, but we didn't make it. I felt like I tried to force all of you to drink from my fire hydrant last week. So I've condensed everything down, and I'm going to put this thought that I was trying to convey last week into several messages. That's my goal. But here's the text that I really want to just unpack all that is behind Paul's mind in some of these words that he says. So I'm going to begin at verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right. So last week, we basically just got to the point where I was trying to establish a point that Paul, really, in all that he's doing, especially for the Corinthians and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and it's safe to say throughout all of his letters, is trying to correct the way that whoever he's writing to, his audience, correct the way that they see the world. And he was correcting the way that they saw the world and everything in it through the lens of the gospel. Okay, that the gospel shapes every aspect of our life. The gospel helps us to view every aspect of our life. And so that's really what I want to do, is to try to get us to see how. Well, what is it about the gospel that changes the way we see everything? Not just the way we see salvation, because the gospel is not just limited to our salvation. It's not just limited to the forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven, but that it has impact in everything we do in the here and now. That is my goal. So encapsulated in this idea is this statement at the top of your outline. And what I'm wanting to do over the next at least 3 or 4 weeks is just unfold this idea. Remember last week when I said I had an idea in my head, I'm going to try to convey that idea. Now this is the idea, which to me is so profound that I want you to see it in the Bible. So here's a summary of what we're going to look at. The doctrine of reconciliation involves individual, corporate, cosmic, and eschatological dimensions. Eschatological just means the future events. It has future dimensions. That's what eschatological means. If you study systematic theology, there's a subset of systematic theology called eschatology, from the Greek word eschatos, which means the end times or end things, the last things. So when it says that the doctrine of reconciliation has eschatological dimensions, it means that it has dimensions that are applied to the future. Now the second sentence: this individual and cosmic renewal, which has forever changed Paul's view of life, is not achieved without human instrumentality. So that's the big idea that I want us to see in Paul's thinking and his theology. I want us to see the truth of that in Scripture, because it should, and it will, I'm praying that it will, change the way we see the world. Or at least help shore up the foundations of which we base our life. That's my goal. So I'm going to do this in several parts. And the parts are going to be basically the first sentence where it says the doctrine of reconciliation involves individual, corporate, cosmic, and eschatological dimensions. So I want to spend just a Sunday morning on each one of those aspects: the individual aspects of reconciliation, the corporate aspects, the cosmic, and then the eschatological dimensions. And so this morning, I want to talk about how reconciliation purifies the way we see ourselves. So we see the idea or the doctrine or the concept of reconciliation in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, you may be asking yourself, but why is the doctrine of reconciliation the thing that changes Paul's thinking? If you're asking yourself that question, you're thinking about reconciliation the same way I thought about reconciliation, as just another subset of theology. That you've got justification, reconciliation, salvation, imputation, right? All of those theological words that we kind of compartmentalize. And that's the way I've always read this until I began to study it a little deeper and read things that kind of enlightened me a little bit. But I think it would help to think of reconciliation as a very broad umbrella that encompasses a lot of different things. That it's not just one thing compartment by itself, as justification is different than sanctification. Sanctification is different than reconciliation. Reconciliation is different than imputation. All of those things have different contours of them, but really, they're all talking about the same thing. Salvation in general. When God saves someone, He imputes His righteousness to them. When God saves someone, He justifies them in His sight. When God saves someone, He reconciles them to Himself. Okay? But reconciliation is one in itself that has a broad range, because it not just applies to individuals, it applies to the entire cosmos, the entire planet, the entire universe, everybody. Okay? And that's why I want to focus on this, because we're talking about the way the Bible and Christianity and the gospel shapes the way we see everything. It seems that this one aspect in Paul's theology, the reconciliation, that's what he calls it in Romans chapter 5, the reconciliation, changed the way he understood everything around him. Now, his own sins being forgiven, him being justified in the eyes of God, those are very personal things. That's between him and God. They have corporate dimensions. But reconciliation is the one idea that I think would help us in shaping our worldview. Matter of fact, a verse that's kind of perplexed me for a long time in verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, there's two ways to read that. Now, one way is to say, well, God has reconciled the world to Himself, and Paul's defining that as not imputing their trespasses to them. Does that mean that all the world is reconciled to God? Does that mean that all the world has their trespasses or sins wiped clean, and therefore everyone is saved? You know, there are believers and Christians who think that, based on this verse. Well, if you're not willing to say that everyone's saved, and that there's only one way of salvation, and that is through Christ, and we got to wrestle with that text. What does it mean that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself? Okay, if you're not a universalist, and you believe that only a person can be saved through faith in Christ Jesus, then we've got to figure out what that means. That's what I'm going to help us try to do. A little bit today, but progressively over the next several weeks. Because what I want to focus on is just the individual aspect of reconciliation. Because remember I said reconciliation involves individual, corporate, that means the church, cosmic, that's all the universe, and eschatological, end time dimensions. So this morning I just want to talk about you. Just you. What does it mean for an individual to be reconciled to God? First of all, about the word reconciliation. Basically, it means to be returned to favor with another party of which there's been an estrangement, right? That makes sense. This is a common word we use in our vocabulary in the 21st century, that if two people have something against one another, their relationship needs to be reconciled. They need to be reconciled to one another. For example, a husband and wife, 1 Corinthians 7. So this is an easy aspect of reconciliation. But what we need to understand is when we are reconciled to God, it's different. But it does help us to understand human nature. Because in order for someone or some two parties to be reconciled with one another, it implies that there's been an estrangement. There's a break in the relationship. Well, in terms of humanity and God, there's an estrangement for sure. Humanity lives in rebellion against God. Mankind is by nature children of wrath. We are fallen, broken, sinful, rebellious sinners. Therefore, we need to be reconciled to God. The problem is, humanity cannot reconcile themselves to God. They've broken that relationship, and there's nothing they in and of themselves can do anything about. They cannot mend the relationship. But the good news is that God can. God is the one who is the author of reconciliation, the initiator of reconciliation. It originates with Him. In other words, it was God's idea to reconcile Himself or reconcile sinners to Himself. God is always the initiator of reconciliation. We see that in, look at verse 18 again. Now, all things are of God. We talked about that word "of" this morning in Sunday school, didn't we? I'm not going to get into that right now, but all things, He is the source. This reconciliation begins and ends in Him. And that's a marvelous thing to think about. You know, if you've ever been in a fight with somebody, maybe your spouse, maybe not, I'm not talking about a fist fight, maybe some of you have been in a fist fight. I've seen you guys come in here with these black eyes and claim that you've fallen while cutting, chopping wood or something manly like that, but I don't. You're not pulling the wool over my eyes. But have you ever been angry with someone and you know that you need to be the bigger person and take the first step to reconcile the differences? You know how hard it is to do that? You know that feeling, don't you, where in your mind, you know, God's telling you, just do it. Just make it right. Just make it right. Especially if it was your fault that there's an estrangement. You know, God had every reason not to take the first step. Every reason. But He's always the bigger man. God always initiates when there's a problem. You can say that even now as a believer. When you sin against God and the conviction of sin sets in, where did that conviction come from that drives you back to Christ? God gave you that. God's a good God. He reconciles things that need to be mended. He is the origin of reconciliation. But I want you to see that there's a means, and that is the cross. Look at your outline in Colossians 1, 21 through 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. Look at verse 22. In the body of His flesh through death. In the body of His flesh through death. Where did Christ die? On the cross. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Reconciliation is not simply or merely the mending of a relationship. I was thinking about it this way. It's kind of a way to illustrate it. Because reconciliation is kind of a legal term. We use it with our taxes, right? When you, if you have a tax person, you bring them your you know, financial information, and it's their job to reconcile everything. That means that they're to make it right. To make sure everything adds up. That everything is the way it's supposed to be. But we're not talking about finances. We're talking about a relationship. We're talking about God's relationship with humanity. How are we to view that reconciliation? Because in a court of law, it could be a normal circumstance for, say if somebody stole from you thousands and thousands of dollars. They swindled you out of thousands and thousands of dollars. And you filed charges against this person. You went to court. You were trying to prosecute them to the fullest extent of the law. And this person is just a mean, vile person, a deceiver. But you had a change of heart in the middle of the court. And you felt God pressing upon you to just, you know, I'm just not going to press charges for whatever reason. And you drop the charges right then and there. Now the judge is obligated, right? Because you drop the charges, there's no prosecution. But there's a crime that is still committed. Now from the judge's standpoint, here he is looking at this person who's committed this crime, and they're guilty. But yet they've gotten off free, right? Now, the judge's perception of that person is not going to change, even though when the gavel hits, the verdict is not guilty, the charges are dropped, you can go, but the judge is thinking, that's still a dirty dog. That's not what happens when God reconciles us through Jesus Christ. God doesn't look to the cross and say, well, I guess, since my son died for you, since you have faith in my son and you're cleared, I guess you can go. You're still guilty, though. In my eyes, you're still guilty, right? Although I'm the judge, my gavel's, you know, it struck the podium and you're declared not guilty, but I still see you for what you are. That is not the good news. The good news of the gospel is that the verdict is not only not guilty, but the verdict is righteous. That's something totally different altogether. Look at verse 21 in 2 Corinthians 5. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So if you're thinking about the analogy of the court of law, it's as if the swindler, the judge looks as the swindler, as his son, because that swindler has taken upon himself all of our sin. That's incredible to think about. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now there's a lot there that I think our minds can't grasp, but divine judgment was served on the cross. But not only that, not only did Christ take all of our sin and became sin for us, but we became righteous. Now, it's one thing to be declared not guilty, but to say sinless and righteous before God's eyes, that's something totally different. But that's exactly what happens, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we're not merely just reconciled and cleared. We're not simply forgiven and God, the judge, says, okay, just move right along, but I really know who you are at heart. No, God says, I now see you as righteous in my sight. That's what it means to be reconciled to God. And God does this. God does this. He is the originator of this. But here's the really neat part. When Paul says, all things are of God who has reconciled himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does that mean? It can't mean that all the world is declared righteous before God. It can't mean that. You'll find, and we're going to see in the next few weeks, that Paul weaves together the individual, the corporate, the cosmic, and the eschatological dimensions of reconciliation throughout all of his teaching. He doesn't put them in separate ways. He talks about them all together. And I think that's where we get confused. And I think where we also kind of go astray is we limit reconciliation to simply, I have peace with God. And that makes sense because that's what the Bible says. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And before I read this, though, a little word on these cosmic dimensions of reconciliation. Kind of backtrack a little bit. Reconciliation is not just a New Testament concept. Although you will not find the word reconciliation in the Old Testament, far best of my knowledge, but the idea is there. The Old Testament scriptures spoke of a day when God was going to make all things right. I'm thinking of Psalm chapter 2. Why did the heathen rage and the nations plot vain things? That the idea of sinful humanity living in being by nature in rebellion against God, but one day God making all things right, doing something new, creating an entirely new existence, a new heavens and a new earth. That's an Old Testament concept, but one in which the New Testament kind of puts under the umbrella of reconciliation. Now, if you're like me, I never thought of it that way. I just thought reconciliation on an individual level, that sinners are reconciled to God. But when I read 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and, or 17 through 21, God was in Christ reconciling the world to myself. My theology doesn't have a place for that. But it was too narrow. But the Old Testament talks about God making all things right. And in essence, reconciling the world to himself. How is he going to do that? By sending the Messiah to restore his people, to unite his people, to bring revival to his people, to bring revival to worship. That it was going to be a totally new existence. And I think in a Jewish conception, that was their idea of reconciliation. The reconciliation. When God reconciles the world to Himself, all things will be made right in the world. Justice will be administered. All of God's enemies will be destroyed. Everything will be made right. Matter of fact, let's look at that real quick. We'll come back to Romans chapter 5 here in just a moment. Turn to Isaiah 65. Put your little a bookmark there, Romans 5. We're going to come right there. But go to Isaiah 65. And go to verse 17. Because the concept of reconciliation in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a future hope. Okay? Isaiah 65 and verse 17, we find the prophet Isaiah talking about when God is going to return all things, when God was going to restore all things, when God was going to do a great work amongst His people. They've rebelled. God has judged them. But this is in the midst of the promises of hope and joy. And He says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Some pretty amazing stuff, is it not? Could you imagine life like that? Could you imagine an existence like that? It's totally different, isn't it? Because our experience now is one of much weeping, much tears. The world is not as it's supposed to be. You don't have to be alive more than 5 seconds to figure that out, right? So I was driving down my driveway, my beautifully mowed pasture, and saw huge ruts about a foot deep from the hog that lives in the woods next to my beautifully mowed pasture. And he just tears it up, right? And I spent so much time mowing, and I tilled it up, and I drug it, and I got everything smooth and flat, and everything was perfect. And here comes a hog, just tears it up, right? Got his new house. Been there 2 years. Spent all this money on the foundation. Now the doors are sticking already. Got cracks in the foundation and the sheetrock. Right? Just like everything. And you spend all this time and energy in something just for it to be gone like that. Whether it's material things like pastures and houses or relationships. Marriages. Children. Right? Pour your heart and soul into that thing. Just for them to move out and forget all about you and never call. But that's the way things are now. It's the way things were in the Old Testament. It's the way things have always been. So when Isaiah speaks these things, it resonates in the ears, in the minds, in the hearts of the people of God. Because they say, yeah, we know things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We know that, Lord. But we believe that you're going to make all things right. This is what I think truly is really driving Paul's concept of reconciliation. Because this is the way he talks about it. That it's not just on an individual level, but there's going to be a cosmic change, universal change. Everything's going to be changed. Look at your notes. I think this was in John's theology too. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. You see that? Revelation 21, 1 through 5. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I think all of us understand this, that there is the reality of our future hope. There is a reality of God making all things right, setting things the way they're supposed to be, which I think in a biblical conception could be under the umbrella of reconciliation. But here's the really good part. We have the Old Testament speaking of a new heavens and new earth. We have the end of the New Testament speaking of a new heavens and a new earth. But what about in the middle? What's happened in between that? What happens between the promise and the fulfillment? Are we just waiting? Not necessarily. We are waiting. But it doesn't mean that something hasn't happened. Because the cross has happened. And for Paul and all the rest of the apostles, the cross changed everything. But to the apostles and the rest, to Paul and the rest of the apostles, that cross was more than simply the offer of individual reconciliation. It was more than simply just God giving a get out of hell free card. It was more than that. Go to Colossians. I know I keep saying go to Romans. We're going to get there, but go to Colossians just real quick. Go to Colossians chapter 1. All right, now, I want you to see this. Go to verse 13. Colossians 1, 13. The first word starts with He, or maybe who in your Bible. The referent is the Father. Okay? You see that back in verse 10, 11, and 12. For the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. See, that right there should kind of spark our interest. Because the kingdom of God is one of those concepts that seems to be primarily a future hope. But in Paul's thinking, it's a present reality as well, isn't it? It's a future hope, but it's also a present reality. We have been conveyed or taken out of one domain, and we've been transferred into another domain, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Okay? Look at verse 14. Now the referent is Christ. In whom, that's in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the body, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and in Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth are things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Do you see that cosmic dimension in Paul's thinking? Why didn't Paul say, and by Him to reconcile all people to Himself? Now we're going to flesh this out a little bit more. Just take my word on it for this morning. In Paul's theology, when he thought about reconciliation, when he thought about God making all things right, he's pulling from the Old Testament. He's pulling from Isaiah chapter 65. He's looking forward to Christ's return. But he also has his eyes fixed on the cross because he knows in God's economy, the concept of reconciliation is not just a future reality. I mean, a future hope. It's a present reality, which Paul thinks about as a new creation. That's why I think in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, he begins by saying in verse 16, now we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, we know Him thus no longer. What motivates Paul to no longer see people as people? Not in a fleshly sense. Y'all remember us looking at that last week. Paul says, because something has fundamentally changed the way I see the world. And what is that something? It's the cross of Christ. And he saw the cross of Christ as reconciling all things to God. It's putting everything back in the way it's supposed to be, but not yet fully. Right? Just as we are in the kingdom of God's dear Son right now, we're not experiencing it to all of its fullness. In Paul's conception of reconciliation, there's the same idea. I feel like I need to spend another hour talking about that, but go to Romans chapter 5 for sure now. Okay, I'm going to refrain. This is why I put this in different parts, so I wouldn't go off on a rabbit chase talking about the cosmic aspect of it yet before I spend some time on the individual, and I did it anyway. But here we go. More for that later, okay?
Chapter 5, verse 1.
Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So now, in terms of an individual reconciliation, okay? It is a future hope, but it's also a present reality. Okay, find your way to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, Matt, I thought you were talking about the doctrine of reconciliation. This is talking about the doctrine of justification. I know, but go to verse 10. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. It's almost, well, look at verse 9. He almost uses justification and reconciliation as synonyms. Verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved from His life. He uses them almost interchangeably. They're both sides of the same coin. Okay? The individual aspect of reconciliation has major, major implications. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 helps us with this. Therefore, having been justified, that is the declaration of righteousness, by the way. We've been declared not guilty, but we've also been given God's righteousness. How has this happened? By faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's essentially at the essence of peace. When Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an estrangement. Our relationship to God, as not only as human beings, but as individuals, as humanity as a whole, but as individuals, we have broken God's commandments. And we are by nature children of wrath. We are sons of disobedience. Our hearts cry out for our own autonomy. But God initiated this great reconciliation, has come to us, and we've responded because the Spirit of God has caused us to be born again. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just a legal declaration where the judge says, all right, fine, you've been declared not guilty, but you still get on my nerves, get out of here. No. We have true and a genuine and a lasting peace with God. God is at peace with you. Now, while we're sinning, when we fail God, when we fail each other, when we sin against others, we don't feel that way, do we? But the cross of Christ has made all things right. And when we sin, all we need to do is turn to God and receive His peace. God's at peace with you. A lot of times we live like God's still mad at us. We'll say, I'm saved. I'm born again. I believe His word to be true. But we live in such a way that we feel that God is mad at us. Paul says, if you've been justified, if you've been reconciled to God, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that, and live that way. Not only do we have peace, we have access. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Again, this is where our feelings get the most of us. If we feel like we aren't at peace with God, and we feel that God is constantly mad at us because of our failures, because of our shortcomings, because we haven't lived up to our own man-made standards of what we should be, right? Because that's really what it is. If we feel like God is mad at us, then we don't feel that we have access to Him. But if you think that way and feel that way, as I do often, what you're doing is you say, my standard of holiness, my standard of sanctification, my standard of righteousness, if I don't meet my own personal standards, then I'm not going to give myself access to God. I'm not going to allow myself to experience peace with God. But you know what you're doing when you do that? You're making yourself your own God. We don't set the standards. That's what makes the good news so much good news. That God has initiated this. God sets the standard. God not only sets the standard, but He's done everything to meet those standards on your behalf. The standard's been met. You've been justified. You've been reconciled. All things are new. Now, if you don't feel that way, ask God to help you with that. Ask God to help you to believe these words, because if you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God, and you have access to Him by the same faith. Not only do you have access, but there's hope. See the next part of verse 2? Access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Why didn't he say rejoice in the hope of my sins being forgiven? Why didn't he say rejoice in the hope of going to heaven when I die? Rejoice in the hope of having peace with God. Why does he say rejoice in hope of the glory of God? And it's one of those genitives, right? Is he saying that the glory of God is the source of our hope that we rejoice in? I think so. But why and how could the glory of God be the source of our hope? Because ultimately the glory of God is, again, an even larger umbrella that encapsulates everything God is doing, His motive for doing everything. Why did God reconcile the world to Himself? For His own glory. Why is God going to create a new heavens and a new earth? For His own glory. Why has God initiated reconciliation for sinners? For His own glory. If it was anything else, we would not have any hope. God is jealous for His own name. That's what the Word says, doesn't it? God does things for His own glory. Now, when we do things for our own glory, it's sinful. But when God does it, it's glorious. So because God has His own name in interest, because God is going to defend His own name, we don't have to. We can rest in that. God saved you for His own glory. Not because of who you are. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Then you say, well, thanks a lot. Thanks for building up my self-esteem, Pastor Matt. Well, that's not what I'm trying to do. That's not what God's trying to do. God's trying to build up His self-esteem, as it were, right? That's why our minds are so twisted. There's a gospel out there that said God appreciated you and admired you so much and loves you dearly so much because of in and who you are, in and of yourself, that He sent His Son to die for you and He wants you on His team. God desires you so much in His family because you are the most amazing thing in His sight. And God saved you ultimately because of how special you are. That is not true. Y'all hear me on that. God saves us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. And God saves us to glorify Himself. Now, I'm not trying to just bring you lower than low, make you feel like nothing. But I think it's helpful to bring us down a peg or two sometimes. Because that is much of the gospel preaching, I say of today, the last 100 years, has really involved that. Of convincing people of their natural self-worth. Convincing people that God desires them so greatly and loves them so much that they should have faith in Christ. You won't find any of that in the apostolic preaching. Matter of fact, you find the opposite. That God is so holy, man is so sinful, God is so gracious, man is so rebellious, but He still saves sinners. That's what draws them to Himself. I'm thinking of the sermons in the book of Acts, right? Especially Paul in Athens, when he's looking at all the temples that they've built. Temples ultimately to themselves. And he tells them, God doesn't need temples and God doesn't need you. But God used that and blessed that sermon to bring people to Himself. We just... We need to have a proper conception of life, to see it the way God wants us to see it. Because if we don't, we will go astray. But here, reconciliation. What does it mean for you? Reconciliation means God is at peace with you. You have peace with God. Reconciliation gives you access to God. It gives you hope. What does it give you hope in? Look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 5. And not only that, right? Not only do we have these things, but we glory in tribulations. We glory in them. Now, why in the world would we ever want to glory in bad things happening to us? Glory in tribulations. What does he mean by glory? In other places he said boast, glory. It doesn't mean that we put a fake smile on and when somebody asks us how we're doing, we tell them, oh, I'm doing great, everything's just wonderful, I'm saved and blessed by the best, right? When we're broken and hurting inside. It doesn't mean we hide our emotions. But when our world is turned upside down, when that proverbial rug is pulled out from underneath us and we're flat on our face, we have nowhere else to go, we can still have hope in that. Why can we have hope in that? Because God is doing something. Knowing, look at verse 3, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Just the fact that tribulation produces anything should give us hope. There's nothing arbitrary. There's nothing accidental. There's nothing coincidental. God never takes a break. He never goes to sleep. So whatever you're going through, there's a purpose in it. You may not know that purpose. You may not ever know that purpose. But if you're one of God's children, I can guarantee you it's going to produce something in you. There's no limits to this. There's no boundaries to this. There's no little caveats. There's not a little footnote in here. Tribulation produces patience. Tribulation produces character. Now, he doesn't say only tribulation that you deem good enough to produce something. Only tribulations that aren't that painful. No. All circumstances, all kinds of pain, all kinds of tribulations and trials and circumstances. And they can get really, really bad. But regardless of what it is, it's going to produce something in you. God is going to produce something in you. It's going to produce perseverance. Look at verse 4. And perseverance is character. Verse 4, and character, hope. Hope. Isn't that what we need? Man, all the things that are taking place in our world today, it's easy to look at them with a worldly vision, with a fleshly worldview and say, there's just no way. There's no way that any good's going to come from this. There's no way. You can look at your own circumstances. You can look at the political situation. You can look at our communities. You can look at our homes and marriages. You can look at all the statistics. You can review all the pollsters and all the data. But it doesn't change the truth. Tribulation produces perseverance. We need to endure. We need our character changed. We need hope. This hope is not a wishful thinking. It's not a worldly hope. Because hope does not disappoint. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. Why? Because God is the author of it. It's been poured out into our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit. Not by happy feelings. It's not by the data. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what your heart says. For that matter, it doesn't matter what your friends or family says. It only matters what God says. If God says tribulation is going to produce something in you and for you, for His own glory, that's what's going to happen. The Spirit is going to produce that. Verse 6. Here Paul kind of brings the worldview in there. How can these things be true? Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, in the right time, when we were out strength, when we were weak, in God's proper time and in the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Right? What is Paul saying? He says, look at all the circumstances around you. And I know what you're thinking. How is this going to produce character and hope in me? How is this going to cause me to endure? Lord, I can't go any farther. This weight's too, it's unbearable for me. I cannot move any foot longer. I can't go another step. Paul says, if you've been justified, if you've been reconciled, if this was true, think about it this way. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for us. But He died for us not when we were godly, not when we deserved it, but when we were ungodly. He says, let me illustrate it this way. Look at verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps even a good man, some would even dare to try. Now that makes sense, Paul. I hear you. I would die for a good man, maybe. But for a bad man, never. He says, I know. Because that's the way the world thinks about it. That's what our flesh says. But think about it in God's perspective. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's more. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved from His life. I can't believe this. Verse 11. And not only that. As if that's not enough. As if the fact that our tribulations are actually going to work out for our good is not enough. As if the fact of hope as being a true promise for us, it's not a fleeting thing. It's there to cause us to endure. If that is not enough, He says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And on top of that, think about it this way. Christ died for you when you didn't care about Him, when you were ungodly, when you were a sinner. And on top of that, you've been reconciled to Him through His Son. And on top of that, verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, verse 11. I know in some of your translations, the definite article, the, will not be there. But I'm convinced it should be in our English translations. Because I think in Paul's thinking, because if you know where he's going, in Romans chapter 8, he talks about this cosmic change that's going to happen and how it changes everything we see the world. I think in Paul's thinking, he understood because he's writing to people that are hurting. He's writing to people who their faith are trying to figure out how their faith changes the way they see everything. Paul, all I see is pain and death. All I see is hurting. All I see is my own sin. All I see is sorrow. All I see is anguish. I don't understand, Paul. Paul's trying to shape the way they think by the gospel. And it's because all things have become new. They're not just merely going to become new. All things have become new. Isn't that what he said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21? Behold, all things have become in the present tense. It's actually a participle. They are becoming new. That there's this ongoing process of God making all things new. That's what I meant by reconciliation is not only a future hope, but it is a present reality. And what that means for you is that God is actively involved in creating newness in your life on a daily basis as an individual. He does that through hard times. He does it through good times. He does it through tribulations. He does it through circumstances that are unfavorable and favorable. Let me read you this quote, and I'll close you with this. I'm reading in your notes here. You have this quote. This is amazing to me. And I hope this will help you. As a man in Christ, right? That's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. As a man in Christ, Paul is in fact a new creation. A reborn microcosm belonging to the eschatological macrocosm of the new heavens and the new earth. This is how I translate, Pastor Matt. What does that mean? Think about Isaiah 65 and Revelation chapter 21. Right? We have this tension between what the Old Testament predicts is a new heavens and a new earth is going to look like. And we got Revelation talking about what it's actually going to look like. But what about in the middle? What about in the in-between? Is a reconciling all things to Himself, the new world order, just merely a future hope? Or is it a present reality? In Paul's theology, I think it's a present reality because he speaks of a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6. That's what he's getting at. That for Paul's thinking, what God was going to do and is going to do in the future has been brought to the present in Christ Jesus. That the experience of the new creation is experienced now. Not in all of its fullness. In the same way that the kingdom has broken into time and space, that future kingdom that is going to be a future kingdom of glory and of righteousness has broken into time and space in the person of Jesus Christ. And we experience the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, the joy of heaven, the fellowship with God, the union with Christ. All of those things were primarily for just for the future. When God reconciles all the world to Himself, He says, no, I'm going to do it right now. in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have it manifested in the church among my elect and among my people, the bride of Christ. I'm going to bring it to its fulfillment and all of its fullness when Christ returns. That's what he means by to be a reborn person in Christ is to be a microcosm, which belongs to an eschatological macrocosm. In other words, the future has broken into the present. For whom the old order of things has given place to a transcendental experience in which everything is new. Redemption in Christ is nothing less than the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in creation, so radical in its effects that it is justly called a new creation. In other words, when you read things like Isaiah 65 and Revelation chapter 21, and your heart just kind of floats and says, man, that's a fairy tale land. I can't wait for that to happen in heaven. I hope that is true. I want an existence like that. I want to see the world like that. I think what Paul would say, look, it's already started. It's already started. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That future eschatological, all-encompassing, worldwide reconciliation has started. The means of that is the blood of the cross. The body of Christ has brought the future into the present. And so it's changed everything. It changes the way we suffer. It changes the way we see life. It changes the way we see death. It changes the way we see each other. What I want us to see this morning, it should change the way you see yourself. You don't have to wait to heaven to know you're at peace with God. You don't have to wait till heaven to have fellowship with God. You don't have to wait till heaven to rest in God. You don't have to wait till heaven to know that God is with you and loves you and cares for you. Because in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, he did. There is a present reality to reconciliation that changes every aspect of your existence. When we believe what the Word of God has said, it should change the way we live. That's what Paul's telling them in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 16. Right? Because of what Christ has done, we should live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Because what happened when he died? He reconciled all things to himself. What happened when you were placed in Christ? Behold, you're a new creation. The new creation has begun with us. We are microcosms of the future eschatological macrocosm. I don't know about y'all, that kind of gets me excited. And when I wake up tomorrow morning and I go to work and I think about just a normal day, everything's the same. It's not the same. And no matter what I go through, no matter what you go through, no matter how hard it hurts, no matter how deep the pain, no matter how severe the blows to your mind and to your body, to your conscience, reconciliation should change the way we view everything. Lord, help us. I hope we see this. Let's pray.